Yesterday on my day off, I spent several hours studying the sea lions that gather on the docks of the Willamette River. They are not called sea lions for nothing. They are constantly quarreling and fierce, and there can be no doubt they love to quarrel over the pettiest things. Primarily, the males want to be in the midst of the females. And there's plenty of space on the dock. They could go down and be by themselves, but for hours they will attempt to leap out of the water so they can be right in the neck, in the middle of the females. Similarly, the females want to be next to the great dominant bull. They're a huge, huge monolithic pinniped. And again, literally for hours, a female will leap up trying to get next to the dominant bull, and another one will be pushing her with her big chest back into the water. And it reminded me so much, not just of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, but of the instincts of unregenerated natural man. Scripture often describes quarrels. These include both good quarrels between the forces of righteousness versus evil, which we call fighting the good fight of spiritual warfare. Scripture also describes quarreling because of we feel deprived or wounded, and others have inflicted criticism upon us. We may have a legitimate case, or our quarrel may be based on emotion and wounded pride. Such quarreling may last indeed for a lifetime. And it's this last category which includes a very nasty phenomena called the grudge that I'd like to discuss today. The little grudge actually starts for a big reason. The ego or self-will of a person sits on the throne of his life. And his pride, the pride of fleshly man, which is as big as the universe, has been affronted. His goodness has been questioned, or his capabilities, or his honor has been doubted. In other words, his pride is wounded. As a result of that person is deeply hurt. The person harboring this grudge wants the person who hurt him to apologize, preferably grovel, admitting how bad he was and how good the unjustly treated, wounded person is. Or if he can't get this much, this wounded person conceiving a grudge may be satisfied to split the difference. The other person, however, cannot, however, be absolutely and entirely right, and he entirely wrong. Yet, unfortunately for him, to his dismay, the person allegedly inflicting the wound may be oblivious to the damage he has done. Or he may be unwilling to provide such satisfaction. Maybe he thought his wounding words or actions were called for. Maybe he delivered biblical correction at the leading of the Holy Spirit. Maybe he simply refused to walk on eggshells around the idol, which is the wounded person's ego. Maybe he even pushed the idol over. Whatever the reason, the wounding thorn has now created a grudge. It may have seemed a little grudge in the beginning, but the wounded party believed would soon go away if that hurtful person would only be reasonable and admit his unkindness. But the wounded party has failed to obtain such satisfaction. He now nurses a deep-seated anger and resentment. He is now fully dedicated to a grudge that he eventually enjoys harboring, a grudge he is willing to hold and express on every possible occasion. As far as he is now concerned, this grudge is for the duration. It's for a lifetime, even for all eternity. There are different kinds of grudges. A grudge can be against a righteous person. The grudge holder accuses the righteous, saying, "You think you are so good. You look down on me. You judge me. You are always finding fault with everything I do." Actually, the righteous only want the best for the grudge holder, giving him life-saving reproof and correction in order to save his soul. Yet the grudge holder takes it the wrong way. He feels persecuted and humiliated. He imputes similar rivalrous motives to the one trying to help him through correction. Or a grudge can be between fleshly Christians or between sinners. It involves an unforgiving spirit which does not seek peace and pursue it, as Scripture enjoins us, but instead it rejects opportunities for reconciliation. The Bible says much about recognizing and avoiding a grudge at its very inception. It teaches that there is no such thing as a little grudge, as if some grudges are not dangerous. Instead, it warns, "Beware lest any thorn of bitterness rising up in you trouble you, and many be offended." That's Hebrews 12:15. Let's consider some grudges in Scripture and their consequences. Let's go back to Genesis 4 for the very first grudge in the history of the human race. "And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived, and bare Cain, and said, 'I have gotten a man from the Lord.' And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, of the fat, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, 'Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lies at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him.' And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, 'Where is Abel thy brother?' And he said, 'I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?' And God said, 'What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth.' And Cain said unto the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear,'" and so on. Let's go back to this passage and discover the deeper truths. It says in verse 3, "And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect." Now, God had in some way intimated, or was in the process of intimating to these brothers, that he expected a sacrifice that was not a blue ribbon winning county fair display of your horticultural genius, your farming genius. He expected an offering to the Lord which involved the shedding of blood, an offering which involved pain, the offering that involved self-denial. And so it says, in a kind of a euphemistic way, in verse 4, he had taken the firstlings, plural. He had taken the first male, little baby male sheep, or perhaps goats, and he had killed them, and he had taken the fat of them and burnt it in the fire unto the Lord as a sacrificial, painful, depriving offer to God, powerfully anticipating the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, at Calvary. And of course, this involved the bleating, the pain, the extinction of the little baby sheep or goats. And it says God had respect unto this kind of a blood sacrifice. Cain, however, brought the fruit of his ground. He was a born farmer, a born agriculturist. It says that. He was a tiller of the ground. This was his thing. Breaking up the sod and getting plants to burst forth in profusion and a bounty. So he had brought a wonderful cornucopia of fruits to the Lord at no sacrifice to himself at all. He was bringing something that he was proud of, something that would be commending to him, as if God would say, oh Cain, you have such a green thumb, you are so talented, you are so resourceful. Look at your barns that you're filling up, your produce that you can share with others. Oh, how good you are. God says, I'm not going to play that game with you. Yes. I'm not going to justify you or applaud you because you're such an achiever or so provident or creative, any of those human characteristics. You have not brought a sacrificial offering. You have brought a self-commending offering. But Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Why did his countenance fall when God himself was instructing him on God's preferences? His countenance was falling because his ego, his soul, his will, which were made in the image of God. God says, I come first. And he does so for motives, out of motives of righteousness and justice and love. Man, however, unregenerate man says, I come first, out of myopic, small, self-congratulating and self-preserving pride. Man as aggressively or as determinedly says, I come first as God, and he was very wroth that what he was proud of had been rejected. It wasn't just the pumpkins and the cucumbers and the tomatoes and all that were rejected. It was his conception of what it was to be a good person. His conception of pleasing God. His theological assertion that good works, responsibility, diligence, and hard work made you a good person. That was being rejected by Almighty of God. And there was no qualification here. It wasn't, you've done a pretty good job, but you can do a little better, Cain. It was a total rejection of the whole idea of justification by works. So God said, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Don't be upset. Don't be hysterical and angry and vengeful and resentful out of all this. This is a learning experience. Whom the Lord loves, he reproves. If you do well, I'm eager to accept you, he says in verse 7. But if you don't do well, if you indulge in this pout, which can turn into a grudge, if you don't do well, if you take this the wrong way, if you begin to argue with reality and with the will of God and the corrections of God, you better watch out, he says, because sin is lying at the door. Here is this animal, this beast, this dog of sin eyeing you at your front door of your soul. And it says, his desire, the desire of this evil, carnivorous creature, which is, of course, Satan, is to take you and have you and make you his own instead of being God's. Unto thee is his desire. In other words, the whole purpose of all the demons, from Lucifer and the myriads of demons in the heavenlies, night and day they are desiring to take our souls and to entice us into dark moods and pouts and altercations and conflict and grudges. But God says to Cain, you have the ability to rule over him. You have the ability to put down and conquer this grudge, this resentment, this wounded pride that you are now exhibiting. You have the ability to put down these strong emotions of rejection and humiliation, deflation, and of actually being wrong. You can rule over it. You have the ability. These powerful forces are not overwhelming. They're not irresistible. You just look up to God and you obey God and trust Him and you can rule over this dog, this evil, carnivorous beast that is crouching at the door of your soul. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. In other words, he started talking. He didn't go off into the prayer closet of his life and humbly take God's advice and apply it in his life and correct his action. He began to talk, making a case, arguing, debating, objecting, expressing his hurt feelings. There's a lot here in the talk that was going on as Cain was reacting in a horizontal way, in a fleshly horizontal way, instead of a vertical way going up straight up to God. And the result of all of this talk and this making of this case and this exaggeration of his problem and of his hurt feelings, his woundedness, and the unreasonableness of God and of Abel, it says it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against his brother and slew him. Now there's the flesh. The flesh is intent on killing those who testify against it, resist its fleshliness, attempt to correct it. The flesh wants to kill the testimony of the righteous. And there's more than one way to kill a righteous man. You can start gossiping against his reputation. You can destroy his reputation very, very easily. You can completely destroy the testimony of a righteous reprover by describing him as heartless and judgmental and cold and accusatory and all these terms as your mouth and your tongue flap and wag as Cain's was against his righteous brother Abel. And this goes on as if there's no God in heaven. And that's what Cain is revealing here. It's as if God somehow doesn't see all this. And so God comes to Cain and says, "Where is your brother?" And with tremendous audacity, incredible audacity, Cain says, "I don't know anything about my brother. Am I my brother's keeper? Actually, your brother's murderer." And he says, "What hast thou done? What hast thou done?" It's a serious thing to conceive a grudge when both God and human testimony have come to you and tried to teach you of a higher way. What hast thou done? To create a grudge, and then that thorn of bitterness be allowed to magnify itself to such a degree that it results in the murder. "Your brother's blood is crying unto me from the ground." And many a righteous person, reprover, had had to reprove and to endure all long suffering as a result of their reproof, and their reputation cries to God. The defamation of their character cries to God from the earth. "And now thou art cursed from the earth." There's a curse going out against those who resist God's gentle admonitions, and allow a curse, a grudge to be created, leading to all unrighteousness, and as we just read in Hebrews, many being defiled. Grudges proliferate. People want to talk out their grudges. They tell their relatives. They tell their church. They attempt to separate you from your own brethren and murmur and gossip and so on. And so God says you're cursed for allowing your grudge to get out of control and even being created in the first place. And so everything you do now is going to be distinguished by hardship and oppression. You're not going to have a happy life. Your premise that being a good agriculturalist and being provident and creative with the gift God gave you is not going to lead for peace. You're going to be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And so Cain finally owns up to the reality. He says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. The way of the transgressor is hard." Let's consider another example of a grudge. Turn to Genesis 37. And in verse 2, it says that Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. Behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheep." And his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. And his brethren, says, went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And then we'll skip and go down. It says, finally, Joseph was sent to seek them out and finally found them. And it says, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto him, unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And he will say, Some evil beast has devoured him. And we shall see what shall become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might, that is, Reuben might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. He sounds like a good man. And it came to pass that when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. They took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And in short, they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going down to carry it to Egypt. And Judah said unto their brethren, What profit is it that we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for if he is our brother and our flesh, and his brethren were content. And so they sold him into Egyptian bondage for 20 pieces of silver. And they took his coat of many colors, tore it in pieces, and soaked it in blood from the sheep, and took that to the father and said, Surely some beast has devoured Joseph. And that was, as far as they were concerned, that was the end of their grudge. Let's just consider some of the stages in the creation of this grudge. It says Joseph was 17 years old, and he, being righteous, brought unto his father a bad report, evil description, a bad description of the abuses and profanity and even sexual sins, undoubtedly, of his evil brethren. Right there we find a testimony that these brothers know is going against them because of their wickedness. A young righteous man is bearing evil and testifying, bearing witness against their evil, testifying against them. Already we see the dynamics for the creation of a grudge within evil and fleshly people. Their ego, their righteousness, their self-sufficiency to be good is being attacked by Joseph. They know that Joseph is tattling on them. Joseph is testifying against them. And so, because the flesh wars against the spirit, here's the dynamics of this grudge which is developing. It's not because Joseph is young or that his father particularly loves him or any other factor. It's primarily that he is testifying in word and in deed and by example against them. And so it says, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Well, I think that's kind of an understatement. I think Jacob loved him not only because he was his last begotten, but because he knew that he was righteous. He was a light. He was a hope for the next generation. And certainly Israel or Jacob had enough spirituality, being the custodian of the great birthright that he wrested from Esau, that he appreciated somebody in the new generation who was righteous. And I'm interpreting this, of course, but obviously I believe this was true. And as a result, he made him, in his delight for his son, he made him a coat of many colors. And here again, just to stand by these wicked sons, to stand by and see the righteous exalted and favored, just as Abel was exalted and favored by God, was galling to them. Their flesh felt assaulted. Their egos, their own pride, their own goodness was being discounted by the approval of righteous Jacob toward righteous Joseph. It says, when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably unto him. All right, there's a full-scale grudge raging now. A grudge that turns out, of course, to be a homicidal grudge, just as it was with Cain. Now, far from God backing off and saying, well, I can't ruin this young person's life by making him a reprover, making him unpopular, making him controversial, and so on. We'll see if we can create the best state of peaceful coexistence in this family. After all, main thing is family values prevail here, and the main family value that has to prevail is everybody has to be accepting of each other unconditionally, and unity. Brethren should live in peace regardless of spiritual failing. There should be lots of forgiveness, even though there's no repentance, all this kind of stuff. No, God didn't see it that way. God says, hey, I'm going to up the ante here. I'm going to make the tension between Joseph and his brethren even greater than it was before. And so God came in the nocturnal moments, and Joseph dreamed a dream, the most galling, abrasive dream God could have possibly put into Joseph's young brain. And he said unto them, here, this dream, basically, I'm being exalted and you are groveling before me. Oh, good grief. Talk about throwing gasoline on a fire. And all your sheaves, they're all bowing down before my sheaf. And they said, are you indeed going to reign over us? Of course, this is all very messianic. This has to do with Jesus Christ being rejected by his brethren, but eventually reigning over the Jews at the end of the tribulation and during the millennium. And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and his words. And he dreamed yet another dream. God said, hey, that's not enough. Let's make him even more angry. Behold, I got another dream, the sun and the moon, which is, of course, Jacob and Rachel, and the 11 stars. They, again, bowed down before me. And even his father, this is too much for his dad. The humanity of Jacob even was affronted by the audacity of this dream. He says, what is this dream that you have dreamed? And it says he actually rebuked Joseph. Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down before ourselves to thee to the earth? His brethren hated him, envied him. And again, here's envy, the word envy. They wished they had the approval of Jacob, just as Cain envied Abel and wished he had the approval of Abel. And were homicidally angry, envying him to the point of actually murdering him to get rid of his testimony. But it says his father observed the saying, and his father was transcending the human affront of these dreams, and saying, hey, now wait a minute, now this doesn't compute with the goodness and the kindness and the humility. The love of proof, love of righteousness, which I see everywhere in Joseph's behavior. That's why I made him the the coat of many colors. That's why he's my favorite son. That's why we get along so well. That's why he's my favorite and I enjoy his company so much. There's something going on here. I've had my own inexplicable visions from God. I've had angels coming in ladders down, up and down from heaven. Very real dreams. I've wrestled with an angel, which was actually Christ himself. I've wrestled with him all night that he would bless me. I'm familiar with strange things and the prerogative of the Almighty to behave in a strange way, a mysterious way, a way that comes out of the thick darkness. So rather than taking a superficial, knee-jerk reaction toward Joseph's dreams, it says he observed the saying. And so, again here, very quickly, when Joseph is allowed to be at the mercy of his brethren, this grudge felt by 10 of the brothers manifests itself as with Cain in a desire to kill their brother, and they would have done it if they hadn't had the opportunity to make money off the deal. Kind of a Jewish characteristic. An altogether human characteristic, but certainly God gave Jacob and all the patriarchs an unusual ability to increase their flocks and their herds and to make money, and there's nothing wrong with that. I hope that didn't sound anti-Semitic. But that is universally described as a Jewish characteristic. God has given them the ability to make money even in spite of exile and persecution and so on. Now let me just briefly talk about what a grudge is not. A grudge is not the requirement, sometimes the very tenacious requirement, by a righteous man against sinners, requiring them to repent. It is not the righteous remembering a sin which has not been repented of, rather than letting it go and even unconditionally forgiving them without any repentance, still continuing to require repentance of the sinner. Of course, the sinner is going to howl, saying, "This is harsh, this is unloving, this is judgmental, this is unreasonable. I'd like to come back with a no-fault reconciliation to you. I'd like even to split the difference. And if you'll just admit you were a little bit wrong, I was a little bit wrong, then we'll be happy." So it is not a grudge if God or man continues to remember a sin, and that sin needs to be dealt with, repented of, and there must be a clearing of that whole issue. We see in Scripture how that when the Hebrews were trying to get to the Canaan land, the nation of Amalek, the Amalekites, came out and vexed and harried and resisted in every possible way they could the progress of the Hebrews into Palestine. And God laid down a tremendous curse against Amalek to perpetual generations. Even something like 500 or 600 years later, we find Saul being required to go out and take vengeance against Amalek. God had a grudge. He had a righteous grudge against Amalek because of their unrepented of wickedness. And that's not evil. That is necessary to uphold the righteousness of God and the justice of God. And we as Christians have a duty sometimes to also remember unrepented of sin. God had a similar perpetual curse, a perpetual grudge against the house of Levi. because the Levi did not forcefully reprove his sons, his adulterous, fornicating sons. He left them in the priesthood. He did not remove them from the priesthood. And God said, I'm going to curse your posterity to perpetual generations. God has a right to remember.
That was Eli.
Eli, excuse me. How about Elijah with Ahab? Ahab was a grudge holder. When Elijah pronounced a 3-year drought over Israel, every single day, undoubtedly, Ahab, along with his wicked wife Jezebel, hardened in their grudge against Elijah. They couldn't find him. They were exasperated. They had wanted posters in every post office in Palestine. Public enemy number one, Elijah the Tishbite, and soliciting information, posting rewards, maybe huge rewards, to find the one who was troubling Israel. They had a grudge, and they were accusing Elijah of troubling Israel. And so when Elijah finally appeared out of the wilderness to Ahab, first words that instinctively, reflexively came out of Ahab's mouth were, "Have you found me, O my enemy? Are you the one who is troubling Israel?" He was predicating his grudge unjustly upon a righteous man who actually had only the good, even of Ahab and Jezebel at heart, not to mention the whole nation. Elijah was not holding a grudge. By throwing back the same accusation against Ahab, he said, "I have not troubled Israel. You and your fathers, all of you, all of your prophets of Baal and your wicked Sidonian witch of a wife, you're the ones who are troubling Israel by leading the nation into Baal worship." There's another example in Scripture where David had a grudge. He remembered what Shimei had done, this wicked man who had cast stones and thrown dust against David as David was fleeing from Absalom, the rebellion of Absalom. And David, again, messianically, was required by God to take it, to be subject to the same kind of tears and passion and humiliation that Christ endured as he went out to be crucified. But in David's old age, he said, he commanded that the hoar head of Shimei should not go down to the grave in peace. Maybe that was Abner. Joab. I guess it was that hoar head was Joab. A similar command was given concerning Joab, wasn't it? Anyway, it was the same message that he had a right to remember how he had cursed God's anointed, and in reflection, as a reflection of God's justice, he commanded that Shimei should in some way be killed. And then Paul had the right. It tells us in Acts 15:36, he said, "I don't like the way John Mark forsook our ministry in our previous evangelistic crusade in Asia Minor. He left us. He departed from us. And I have the right to bring this up again against him and insist that he not continue with me in our new missionary venture." Oh, is this harsh? Is this vengeful? No. We have a right, we have a duty to accurately assess, even among Christians, faithfulness to the stewardship that God has given to us. And we have a right to wisely and pragmatically make decisions and even remember things against people who have not behaved as they should. This is necessary to the mechanics of running an efficient church or spiritual work. Now, what's the solution to prevent solution to the grudge? How do we prevent the grudge from even beginning in the first place? We need to create a spiritual soil in our souls that will not allow a grudge to sprout to any degree, that will not allow the smallest thorn to enter our flesh. How do we create that spiritual soil that only brings forth truth and blessing and goodness? We must become selfless. What does it mean to be selfless? Does it mean that we have no identity anymore? No. It means we have given absolutely all to Christ, even our own soul and will and ego, for us to live literally. Literally is Christ and the furtherance and exaltation of His work in this world. Mm-hmm. So that Christ literally lives in us and in our reflexes. That is the goal. And even if He doesn't live in our reflexes yet, maybe we've had a checkered past and we don't quite have the quick reflexes that we're talking about here tonight. If He lives in our soul, then that makes it possible for us to work on the reflexes, doesn't it?
Yes.
In other words, I, my feelings, my pride, my reputation, my conception of goodness, all these things that mattered so much to Cain, that mattered so much to the brethren of Joseph, all that stuff doesn't matter anymore.
Right.
Literally. We're not talking about ideally, we're not talking about conceptually, we're talking about literally. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Only the good of others matters. We live in order to facilitate the goodness of Christ and His kingdom work, and to facilitate the goodness of the brethren and the goodness of humanity, leading them to Christ. And that includes the eternal welfare of the very one who is our adversary, the one who holds a grudge against us. Are we big enough, dead enough to ourselves, to consider our adversaries and their eternal souls as much more important and immediate than any unpleasantness they are causing us? It takes a big soul, doesn't it? Big soul to say, I'm in contention with a person. He's in bitter contention to me. He's defaming me all over the place. Maybe even defaming me all over the internet or whatever. And Facebook, etc. But my primary concern is that guy doesn't go to the lake of fire. Is that our motivation? Are our feelings nothing compared to the unimaginable horror of a soul going into the lake of fire? Such transcending love and self-denial is what is necessary to keep grudges from beginning and thus destroying relationships, even destroying reputations and perhaps even lives. Let's just read Jesus' sublime position on this in Matthew 5:33. Let's just go down to 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. He means resist not in a fleshly, carnal way. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away your coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. You see how Jesus is, this is saturated with self-denial and concern for the good of the other person, even the adversary, even the persecutor. Jesus is doing everything he can to work for the salvation of that nasty person who's making your life a living hell. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? Do we embody that same kind of concern and altruism against those who persecute us? Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, let me ask this. If you're supposed to do all this goodness, extend all this kindness to those who are in ruthless persecution of you, how much more kindly should you be responding to the brethren who are bringing to your attention imperfections in your life? How much more you should be lavishing upon them gratitude, thankfulness for what they're going out on a limb to do to tell you the things you need in order to be more pruned in righteousness and more fruitful for the work of God. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, in order that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. He's in the business of turning the other cheek and going the other mile to a degree far, far beyond anything we can imagine. He's endured this for thousands and thousands of years, the ingratitude and even blasphemy of man, in order that they might be saved, and a little more time might be given to them to come to their senses. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? But be ye therefore perfect. It means be like God and imitate and possess the instincts of God toward your adversaries, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. The word in Greek there is kaleo, which means complete. Be complete. Be a finished work of grace. Be a finished work of comprehension of how you are to be like God in this world. If we are truly dead to ourselves, we will submit to and welcome the good counsel of concerned Christians. We will welcome such concern as the voice of the Holy Spirit to us. Not the voice of some person, a friend, a constituent, even a spouse. We will recognize the good possibility, at the very least, that this is the voice of the Holy Spirit to us, and we will consider rejection of that counsel, or back-talking to that counsel, or even mockery of that counsel, as a possible rejection of the Holy Spirit's desire to send us a message through that person. That's a serious thing. The Holy Spirit is sending you this guidance and this admonition and this counsel, and you consider it as just coming from another human being, when actually it was the Holy Spirit. This means you do not know the day of your visitation. That's a serious oversight to be spoken to by the Holy Spirit through another person and not recognize that, but instead demean that voice. Even though it may be a difficult, new Christians especially must brace themselves to learning new habits and responses of subjecting themselves to God's correction and His maturing. Death to self-will makes all this possible. Yet we ourselves must cooperate and work diligently to allow God and our best counselors to help us unlearn the reflexes of defensiveness and accusation which was once normal to us as a sinner. That's what God was telling Cain. He was saying, don't give in to these primitive, egotistic emotions which come out of the idol of your heart, the vanity and the pride of your heart, pride of your background, pride of everything that you think is good into you, good in you. You got to unlearn all those reflexes, all that defensiveness and accusation and anger. You got to unlearn that, and you're going to have to work against that, because sin is lying at the door. But you can rule over him. If you humble your heart and give your heart entirely to God, you can rule over these reflexes which have dominated your life. Because the Holy Spirit is now telling us that they must end. They must end. Fleshly responses must end. If the fleshly and defensive responses to God's chastening, which result, of course, in the grudge, do not end, we remain immature, then we are a perfect seed bed for grudges, even more grudges to take root, destroying our relationships, our marriages, our ministries, eventually our eternal souls. Let's conclude by reading Paul's admonition to embrace and enjoy God's necessary corrections, and that's in Hebrews 12, verse 5. Verse 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Paul is saying that his hearers have not really labored to enter into the kind of victory and perfection and spiritual rest and death to self which God wants. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. An ancient message going clear back to the Garden of Eden from God. Cain, don't despise it. Don't faint. You've been rebuked by him. Because the one the Lord loves, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. This is the call of God to people in every age who are tempted to enter into rivalry and grudge-holding and so on. Don't faint. You shall rule over him, meaning the old man. And whom the Lord loves, he whips, scourgeth. A scourge is a whip that has nails at the end of it. A brutal, brutal, scarring instrument of torture and punishment in the ancient Roman Empire. It says God uses that. Painful. Oh, this is painful. Well, let me tell you, pain can be very good. Pain can be liberating. Pain can be not only toughening, but it can be enlightening. Brings us into reality. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Lord the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you're bastards and not sons. If you're not being chastised by the Lord and corrected by God through Scripture or corrected by God through other people, then the Holy Spirit is not drawing you to salvation. Wow, what a dreadful thought that is. The fact that you're being corrected and there's turbulence is, and God is speaking to you like He spoke with Joseph's brethren and with Cain. This is a sign that God is pleading with you and He is wanting to get the best out of you. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they truly for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He's chastening us for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seems joyous. Oh no, not another reproof. Oh no. Oh no, do you have to bring that up again? Oh no, no. Hey, that's part of the game plan. That's part of the boot camp of life, isn't it? It's part of the jumping through the hoops and crawling through the drainage ditches that the Marines go through in basic training. It's not joyous, but it's grievous. Don't be put off by the fact that it's grievous to be disciplined by God. However, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, maturity, perfection that Jesus says we've got to have unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up your hands which are dragging down. Let's not have any moping, dragging, I'm mad or I'm miserable or I'm bad or I'm giving up or any of that kind of talk, he says, to Christians, not to real Christian fighters who have the right stuff. Get rid of your feeble knees and your spiritual cowardice and spiritual immaturity. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. God is saying here, I'm in the business not of accepting you like you are. I'm in the business here of healing you and changing you into the image of Jesus Christ. Follow peace with all men and holiness. The grudge basically says, I'm not going to follow peace. I'm going to stand up for my point of view. I'm going to get others to circle around me and grovel for me and see how badly I've been wounded and hurt by these unflattering words. The tendency of the grudge is away from peace. It's toward self-justification. But God is saying here through Paul, follow peace. Seek peace and pursue it. And holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail. Better watch out here. This is all conditional. Watch out, lest we fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Amen?
Amen.
I think that we should finish this passage, this next two verses.
Okay.
Because the warning here, the connection that the Holy Spirit makes, is that the person who rejects the discipline of God, who does not pursue peace and holiness, but instead pursues his own ego, his own will, his own self-defense, and allows this root of bitterness to spring up, it says that that person is an immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal.
Yes.
And that is what we are doing when we are trading our momentary satisfaction or our ego trip or our pride, when we trade that for the holiness that Christ is trying to bring to us through correction and reproof. It's doing just what Esau did. We say, how could he do that? How could he trade his whole spiritual birthright for one dinner of lentil stew? But he did. And when we say, my pride is the important thing, that you not criticize me, or that you not find fault with me, or you not oppose me, that's the most important thing here. We totally are trading the blessing and the bounty that Christ wants to pour on us for all eternity for that momentary pleasure of, well, I backed that person down, or I got myself set right. And it says right here, this is the verse, this is, in my opinion, the most terrifying verse in the whole Bible. And it's in this context, which just stresses the importance of what you're saying about that root of bitterness, because it says that even afterwards, when Esau wanted to inherit the blessing, he wanted to change his mind. He wanted to go back and do it over. He wanted to make it all right. He wanted to say, oh, I didn't really mean to lose my whole blessing. It says he was rejected.
Yes.
And he found no place for repentance, even though he sought it with tears. That means he realized while he was alive what he had done. But he had rejected the Holy Spirit by rejecting that opportunity and that ministry of God to him. He had slammed the door on the Holy Spirit in such a way that he couldn't come back from it. So we want to think that will never happen. You know, the Holy Spirit will always forgive me. God will always bear with me. This righteous person that is coming to me out of love, they'll always, you know, forgive me and bear with me and be there for me. No, they won't. This is possible because this is exactly what happened to Esau. And I don't know, I mean, the scripture does not go into how many times Esau had made a choice for himself and his pleasure and his momentary gratification rather than that which was spiritually truthful. But what we're told of is one time when he did that. And that's why when you say, this has to stop, you're right. None of us can say, well, I'm just going to cut myself some slack because my feelings are hurt too much this time, or because I've just had this too many times from this one person, or anything. We cannot risk that we are slamming the door on the Holy Spirit and he's not going to open it again. And nobody said to Esau, this is it, buddy. You do it this time, and that's all she wrote. The blessing passes from you to your brother, and you will never be able to come back.
Yeah.
Nobody said that to him. It was up to him to realize what's important in my life. What is important in my life is that I recognize the voice of the Holy Spirit, and I bow in reverence before it. Even if it comes from my little brother. And I say, I will die if I'm going to starve to death here, whatever. I will die before I say no to the Holy Spirit. That is what we have to, have that kind of determination, or we may very well end up like Esau.
That's right.
So the whole idea that grudge holding is a part of normal Christian life, that there's backbiting in the church, that there's gossiping in families, that there's people who are remembering grievances from years gone back, and so-and-so won't talk to somebody else or whatever, that is absolutely opposed to this Holy Spirit of unity and grace and power that God brings. And he says, I expect to be honored here. You dishonor me when you hold a grudge, when you conceive a case against a righteous reprover. You are standing against me. You are not opposing this person or backing down this person. You are backing down me, and I may just walk away.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And that is what we have to fear above everything. Mm-hmm. Everything, because it's our souls on the line. Mm-hmm. It's my soul on the line if I say no to the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm.
Yes, thank you so much, Shel.
Yes.
Yeah. Any more thoughts about this?
I just have one other mm-hmm. passage that I wanted to read. It's at the end of John chapter 3. Well, in the middle, kind of. Right in the context of the verse that you learn in preschool when you go to Sunday school, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It talks about how the Lord Jesus came into the world he says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. This is always God's intention. When the Holy Spirit comes to us, no matter how uncomfortable it may be, God's intention is always to save us. And the one who believes in him is not judged, that means condemned for sin. But he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And these are the verses. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. The Lord Jesus came into the world. God keeps coming. The Holy Spirit keeps coming, and he keeps bringing light to us. But it says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They didn't appreciate and receive and welcome the light because they had hard hearts. They had evil and wickedness in their hearts. And Cain actually got a message from God himself. God himself spoke down out of heaven to Cain and said, don't let sin rule over you. Don't be all upset. If you do what is right, I will receive you. And Jesus came and spoke to people, and the Holy Spirit comes to hearts today through other people, bringing light. But men who have wicked hearts, they don't like the light. They want to hold on to their grudge, like Joseph's brothers did. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and he doesn't come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. He knows in his heart that he's wrong, and he doesn't welcome the reprover because he knows that he's not going to be approved. But the one who practices the truth, the one who lives in humility and reverence and obedience to God, he comes to the light. He welcomes the light, and then his deeds are shown that they have been worked in the light.
Yes.
So this is something I can watch in myself. If I start feeling defensive and I start feeling like I don't want people to know about this, or I don't want, you know, somebody, if somebody comes to me with a concern and I feel protective and I close up myself, I have to look at that very carefully and say, wait a minute, isn't that a statement right there that I know that what I've done is wrong? Because if I am open to the Holy Spirit and open to the light and open to the truth, then I'm going to be open to the reproof.
Yes.
And receiving of that.
You'll love it.
And yes, and hungry for it.
Yes.
Instead of pushing it away and denying it and running that risk that Esau did live out of rejecting the Holy Spirit and losing his soul and the consequence.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Wonderful, Shel. Priceless thoughts. Okay, let's bow our heads in prayer.
Lord, I think I was probably shouting when I was talking, and I didn't mean to, but I have lived this. I have lived closing my heart and hardening my heart against my own reprovers, those that you sent to me in love, in mercy, in kindness, to question the attitude of my heart and whether I loved you most and I was putting you first. And I have lived in misery from having a hard heart and in darkness, in separation from you because of pushing you away. And I'm still just so grieved that I could do that after all that you have done for me. But I just thank you for your mercy to me, Lord, and that you did help me to find a place of repentance and of being brought back into relationship with you and having the hope of being with you forever as long as I continue in this place that you have given me of humility and going down and doubting my instinctive, natural take on whatever it is that comes, and instead being eager and hungry to hear the truth, even if it's painful. And I thank you for your faithfulness, and I just pray for all of us, and I pray for those who will hear, that there will be soft hearts, Lord, that you will help us to fear you, to truly fear you, and to fear running against and pushing away the grace that you want to give us by reproving us and correcting us and chastening us. I don't like to hurt any more than anybody else does, Lord, but Ted is so right when he says that there's pain that brings value, and the biggest fool is the person who won't go to the surgeon and get his cancer cut out because it might hurt. And instead he lets the cancer kill him. And that ends up hurting a lot more, and it ends up in death. And what we're talking about here when we talk about self is we're talking about the worst spiritual cancer that there could possibly be.
Yes.
The biggest problem we all have is self, Lord. It isn't somebody else. The worst thing that somebody else can do to us is nothing compared to what our self will do to us. Our self will kill us and separate us from you and send us to hell for eternity. And it is such a mercy that you died on the cross so that we could be free of it, Lord Jesus. Thank you so much. But we couldn't understand that and apprehend that if your Holy Spirit didn't come to us and convict us of sin, and convict us of righteousness, and convict us of judgment that will come on those who reject you. So thank you, Lord, and please come to me, and please keep coming to me as often as you need to, and as long as you need to, till the day that I die and I make it to heaven with you. Mm-hmm. Because that's what I want. I don't want to feel good about myself or to look good to other people, or to be comfortable. I just want to be with you. Mm-hmm. And I thank you that this is what you're here to do, and this is what you want to do. And the only thing that there is that stops you is man's stupid little will and pride that says no. God help us. And we pray for deliverance for those who are seeking understanding of how to die. Mm-hmm. We gave testimonies last week of those of us who have come through into this place of freedom and joy. It's just so great. Mm-hmm. It's life instead of death. And we just thank you for your mercy and your power. Thank you, Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Amen.